So we've just finished up. We did, I don't know, 14, 15 weeks on doctrines of here's what we should believe. Okay, we believe this. Our belief's okay. Now, how do we act? How do we put this into practice? And I think it's just logical in that way. So my hope is that this series was going to challenge Christians and also explain to non-Christians what Christianity at least should really be about and why. So, again, just a little summary from last week. Last week's sermon dealt with absolute versus relative truth. It was specifically based on doctrine. We talked about core truths that we must adhere to, that we must cling to in order to be Christian, in order to be the Christian that Christ wants us to be. We talked about absolute truth and how this generation has lost sight of what absolute truth really is. In any school system, public school system, public university system, they will quickly, absolutely tell you there is no absolute truth. And I find it quite amusing, but not really, that in science classes now, in public schools or whatever, they will teach something as absolute truth that will change within the next 2 or 3 years when they find out more evidence of stuff. It's absolutely hilarious. Back when my parents were small kids, I mean, you got a very serious staph or strep infection or something, your likelihood of dying was high because they didn't have penicillin. And then some years later, penicillin came on the scene and started knocking that out like it was an aspirin for a headache. And that whole element of medical science began to change its thinking. And today, what is taught as, you know, whether it's young Earth, old Earth, evolution, Big Bang theory, amphibians becoming primates, or, you know, however it's taught, that's taught as fact, it's not real, real funny that every few years that changes because science continues to change. But the absolute truth of what Scripture says, just go back to the beginning. Look, here's how it really began. And the absolute truth has never changed. It's never changed. But yet what we see is fact, and our society continues to change. Well, our generation has really lost sight of what truth really is. A lot of people today try to determine truth by looking inside, by searching our hearts. And we talked about that last week. But yet we know that Scripture says the heart is wicked. In fact, it uses an adjective. It says the heart is desperately wicked. So we can only look to the one place that's perfect. We can only look to the one place that is holy, the one place that is unblemished to find truth. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have his word. We call it the Bible. So here's the idea. We as Christians can be world changers. We can impact our world for Jesus Christ if we focus on the truth, if we focus on right things, if we keep the main thing the main thing. We absolutely, and hear me when I say this, we must not allow our culture, a culture that seems to be less interested in God and absolutes, we cannot allow that culture to temper our beliefs. We are done for when we allow culture to determine what and how we should believe, rather than the absolute truth of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ and his word transcend culture. You know, we read last week that his word endures for all generations. That means his word is good, is valid, it's relevant for all generations. Well, it either is or it isn't. And we just can't allow the culture to dictate that. So today, we're going to move forward. The new topic dealing with truth this week is love. Love. It's an absolute in Christianity. Not always in how it's practiced, but in what real Christianity is supposed to be about. This is an easy subject to preach on. It's an easy subject to sit there and listen to and not feel the least bit confronted by. But heaven forbid we do that today. Heaven forbid I do that in preaching it today. Because if we do that, then it's just going to be a little motivational pep talk. It's not going to change anything in your life. We've got to let the Word of God speak to us today, folks, because I missed the mark so badly on this subject of love. And I am not proud of that. I want to change there. I need to change there. And I'm a little bit frightened if you think this doesn't have anything to offer me. You're probably the one it should apply to the most, if you think that. So love is a word that we've talked about this over and over again. I'm not going to go into so much detail on it, but just to explain to you, love is a word that in today's world has so many meanings that it probably doesn't mean much of anything anymore, or at least we're not sure what it means. Like last week, we talked about the word friend. What does the word friend mean? Well, are you a friend that you've grown up with, that stuck with you through thick and thin, or are you Facebook friends? I got Facebook friends I've never met face-to-face. I got Facebook friends that I have to go back to Kim every once in a while and say, now, who is this again? And they go, oh, you remember, that is the girl that used to date so-and-so that used to come to our church in South Carolina 30 years ago. And I'm like, oh, good grief. Why did I ever even accept the person as a friend? Anyway, I don't accept, Igzbots Lischke from Liechtenstein or something that I get requests from on a regular basis. I will say that. But love is a similar word to friend. It's a word that has more meanings than probably any other word. We say, I love my family. I love my church. I love sports. I love the Georgia Bulldogs. I love this food or that food. I love Diet Pepsi. Sorry, Coke fans. I like Coke Zero, too. I love your pie pizza. I love Pop-Tarts, which may indeed be the most perfect food ever created and known to man. Yeah, well, your pie Pop-Tarts, it's kind of equal goodness there. So, especially the brown sugar and cinnamon ones with butter spread. No frosting. With butter and then toasted in the toaster oven. And love me some Pop-Tarts. But the definition of love, folks, has been so marginalized by the way we use it in these kinds of sentences that we don't even understand truly anymore what love is. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not, so don't even go there. But even think back, if you're, and I really think this would be very age-related, if you're under age 35, just think in your mind, not for public consumption, think in your mind maybe how many girls or guys that you've dated you told, I love you. Ooh, I see some faces. I see some faces. You're telling. Here's the thing. What does that mean? Is that a feeling? Because at any given moment, when old veteran Jeff Francoeur steps up to the plate now and hits one out, and Gordon Beckham, go Dogs, gets up and gets a hit and drives in a run, and the new Braves pitcher, Cabrera, comes up and is throwing 102-mile-an-hour fastballs and striking people out. At that moment, I love the Braves. But the next night, when they get two hits against the league's worst pitcher and make four errors in the field and can't do anything right, I hate the Braves. Have no desire to go see them. Do you see where I'm going with this? We are so fickle on our meaning of love. So when someone, a boy or girl or in a relationship even says, I love you, what does that even mean? Does that mean I love this moment with us? I want you. Normally it's what it means. I want you. I want something. I'm this moment is special. What does it mean? Well, Christ understands the word love. And he knows what that word means. He knows the value of the word, and he knows how to love. And as Christians, we got to do what we can to understand the meaning of this word, but understand it the way that Christ defines it. You see, until we understand love from God's perspective, we're going to have a tough time reaching this world for Jesus Christ. People don't really care about what you have to say unless they know that you really care about them. I absolutely reject what modern church growth methodology says. People want to be anonymous. People just want to come in, go out, no commitments, no responsibilities, no ties. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe people want to be cared about. I believe people want to be heard. I believe people want to be seen. I believe it's innate. I believe it's just something that is in us. Now, yeah, there are some times I want to go somewhere and not have to have a big conversation with somebody, and I'd love to just be able to go incognito or something, or maybe come in a church service and not even let you know I'm here just to see if y'all are playing Monopoly when I'm gone or something, you know. Sometimes we don't feel like talking a lot or hanging out a lot or something. That's okay. We can have those times. But I absolutely reject this idea that everybody wants to be anonymous. I just think it's easier for churches to put on big shows and big performances and draw large crowds than it is to do relationships. I'm counseling with a couple from out of town right now. And here's their main issue. They're substituting activities for relationships. They're doing a lot with people, but there's no relationship building going on. They're busy. Their schedule's crazy. But there's no relationship building going on. You can fill your schedule with church activities, work activities, sports activities, school activities, and everything in the world, and be the loneliest person on the planet because you really have no relationships. You're just busy. And I reject that that is what people want. I just think it's the trap we've fallen into. It's certainly not what love means. Well, again, for some reason, it's easy to talk about prioritizing things about love. It's easy to talk about prioritizing our time with God and Bible study and prayer. But another priority that God wants us to put high on lists is love for people. And we say we want to reach the lost. We say we want lost people in Athens to know who we are. We want lost people in Athens to come visit our church. We want lost people in Athens to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We say all that. But are we willing to practice love to the point that it might affect part of our schedule? Are we willing to practice love to the point that we might actually have to have someone over that doesn't look like us, act like us, think like us, talk like us? Are we willing to really get any single inch out of our comfort zone for the sake of trying to love someone as Christ would love them? Well, let's see. Here's a question. How do we love? First of all, we love according to God's definition of love. We don't set the definition. The Bible teaches us that loving people with God's love should be first and foremost in our minds and hearts. Proverbs 3:1-4 says this, "My child, never forget the things I've taught you. Store my commands in your heart. If you do this, you will live many years and your life will be satisfying. Never let loyalty and kindness leave you. Tie them around your neck as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Then you will find favor with both God and people, and you will earn a good reputation." Loyalty and kindness. I've really had to have my eyes opened in some pretty hard ways in my life. when you're on the staff of a church of 16,000, you do a lot of conferences. I mean, I did a lot of conferences. You do a lot of conferences. You do revivals. You do seminars. You're put on programs. You're invited places to do stuff. And lest you think I fell from grace or something, you know, still love the church. They love us. We're in great standing with them. And there's not any issues there. But we really just felt God leading us to go smaller, to be more intimate, to be more personal with people, rather than to be, you know, my department alone was 1,900 people. And we felt God leading us to go smaller. And it's amazing the people back then that would put their arms around me from other churches and have me in to do seminars and conferences and applaud me and put me up in hotel suites and everywhere from West Palm Beach to other downtown Atlanta areas to different places around the country. And you know, it's fun to be the golden boy like that. Until you leave that and you realize they were really not my friends or impressed with me at all. They were impressed with the 16,000-person church I was a part of. I've got more to offer now than I had to offer then because I've been on both sides of this now. But nobody wants to hear it when you're not with the big, glitzy. You see what I'm saying? You got people right now in your life that if you've had a little measure of success or if you've been with a certain company or in a certain fraternity or what, that was also a thing, you know, and my frat brothers in college and everything in Kappa Sigma, you know, they'd always, oh, everything is, oh, we're brotherhood. Till you get out of college and, you know, they're trying to be number one and everything, and all of a sudden you're not a brother anymore. They're out for number one, and you better hope you get along. Here's the bottom line of what I've learned of love. In Christ, we love because he first loved us. That's it. That's it. We don't love because of what somebody can give us, do for us, or how they can increase our worth by hanging around with them. I've got a pastor friend now that I've known for 30-some-odd years, and I'm not going to mention his name because he's a big name, and we've been friends for 30-something years. And there's a lot of people that claim to be his friend. But I've noticed standing back and watching it from a distance, they are no more his friend than the man in the moon. They're like little puppy dogs sitting on their hind haunches waiting for him to throw them a dog biscuit. I doubt very seriously if this guy fell from his high position and just needed a friend to come sit with him or be with him or pray with him, I doubt very seriously that 90% of those people would be there. Now, I'm not trying to be cynical or negative or pessimistic today. I'm trying to get us to see how we are about love. We love conditionally, usually based on what's in it for us. And that's the exact opposite of what Christ and God's Word is trying to teach us. In fact, notice when we love others with God's kind of love, God is honored. God says that there'll be satisfaction in our life. He'll preserve us. He'll protect us. He'll bless us. Look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You don't usually identify this with love, but he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. If you seek God's will in all that you're to do, he will show you how to love people. Especially the unlovely. It's easy to love the lovely. It's hard to love the unlovely. Second, whom do we love? How do we love? Now, whom do we love? Well, if you go out in the cafe area, you can see the answer to that written on the wall. We're to love God, and we're to love people. That's a tall order. That pretty much takes in everybody. God and people. Look at what Christ said about it when he asked this very same question. When he was asked this very same question. Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says, "But when the Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. And one of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. 'Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?' And Jesus replied, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. It's the first and greatest commandment. But a second's equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments.'" Now, let me make this a little more interesting for you, I hope. What's really interesting about this lawyer's question is what leads up to his question. You see, throughout the years of leading up to the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, had been grappling with a problem among themselves. Here was their problem. Follow me now. This is really cool. The Pharisees were considered the most pious and holy group of people around. And they were considered holy and pious because they would try real hard to keep as many of the 613 plus Old Testament laws in their society. Problem is, they obviously couldn't humanly obey all those laws. So they decided to make amendments to the laws. And these amendments they called oral tradition. They added their own interpretation or reinterpretation to the law so they would be able to keep the laws. And after realizing that even this didn't work out, they decided to settle on the position that each person should focus on just keeping the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. But there was a problem. They quickly realized that the human heart is not even capable of keeping the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, just ten. So they got together as a religious body, and they discussed this, and they collaborated, and the Pharisees decided that you could be considered holy if you could just say that you have kept one commandment 100% of the time. Now, you want to guess what the debate became? Which one? Which commandment? Which commandment should we be able to say, I've kept this one 100% of the time? And therefore, you can be considered holy if there's one that you can do that. Well, they thought, well, it's got to be the greatest commandment. It's got to be one worthy. It's got to be one notable of keeping. So it was in the midst of grappling with this debate, this argument, that they thought, we're going to get Jesus on this one. Let's ask him. So, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. You see, the reason why you obey, or the reason why they should have been obeying these 600 plus commandments, is not just to obey commandments so that people would call them righteous and pious and holy. Obeying commands should always come out of a heart of appreciation for God and who He is and what He's done for us. Here's the bottom line. If you love God, you will obey Him. If you don't love God, you will not love obeying His commandments. And when you do break them, and you still will, I promise, you'll still break them, it'll break your heart. It'll break your heart. Because you realize that you have hurt and offended the one who has done everything for you. That's how you tell if there's a relationship with God or not. That's why when I have people come to me for counseling, I had a couple a few years ago that came to me for counseling, and The guy was a real successful businessman. He was very, very busy. And his wife was very insecure. And there was a reason. A lot of the people, he had not, to my knowledge, he had not physically done anything with any other woman or had any relationships or anything. But as a very successful businessman, he was surrounded by a bunch of women that looked like they could have been on the cover of fashion magazines or something, and like they were airbrushed in life, if you know what I mean. And so any average woman in the presence of some of these people, you know, you're going to, good grief, I hope they don't see this pimple on my chin right here. Or, oh, my hairline is going back here. And you just start feeling insecure. Guys do that too. Guys just don't talk about it as much as women. But guys do that too, you know. If there was some $1,000 cure right now, I'd sell some baseball cards and get $1,000 to get that patch of hair back that disappeared right there. Just, you know, amen, there you go. You feel me, don't you? I'll be with it joining you soon, I'm sure. But, you know, we let insecurities control us, and she was very controlled by a lot of her insecurities and stuff. So I said, all right, here's one thing I want to suggest to you. I've noticed in the time that we've sat here to the man, you have looked at your smartphone probably about 20 times in the 10 minutes we've been talking. You've been checking schedules. You've been checking appointments. You've been getting messages in. Do you set things on your calendar? And he pulled it up and he said, well, here's today. And he had about 20 things listed on there he had to do. I said, okay. Every 2 hours for the next 4 weeks, because it usually takes about a month to get into a habit of something. Every 2 hours that you're at work, I want you to set an alarm. And every 2 hours, I want you to call your wife. I want you to tell your lover where you are, who you're with, and what you're doing. I have to do that? I said, do you want to help build trust? Do you want to help her with some of her insecurities? Do you want her to know that she is important enough to you that you will interrupt your schedule every 2 hours of the day just to let her know you love her and let her know where you are and who you're with and what's going on to build her confidence and trust and to have that community? Is that worth it? And he said, okay, I get it. And he did that for a month. And again, he wasn't cheating. He wasn't off or anything. He really wasn't. And he just did it. And that simple act for 1 month, she was like a different woman the next time we got together. But here's the key. He was like a different man. Because he began to see how his actions or lack of actions were hurting her. Here's the thing. Do I have to stop doing this if I'm a Christian? What does God feel about it? What does God's word say about it? Is it worth looking the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes and saying, here's another nail for you, you dirty Jew, wham! And crucifying him to the cross with your rebellion over and over again? Or does it break your heart to know that what you're doing or who you are or who you're with or what's going on in your life is something that he died to cleanse you of? That's when love will begin to take on another meaning. That's when love becomes less of a have to and, oh, I want to. And when you do fail, you're quick to repent. And you're quick to come back and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, Jesus settled the debate. After he settled the debate, he added a second commandment. He said, if you love God It's a given your heart's going to love people too. Matthew 22:39. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the thing, folks. If you want other people to know that you truly love God, and I don't mean so they'll look at you and say, boy, he's holy and pious, but if you want people to really know that your relationship with Christ is real and not fake, the sign's going to be loving people. And all people refers to a whole lot more than those who look like you, talk like you, live where you live, and do go to the same places that you go to. We are commanded to love all people, even those we're not comfortable around. Those who the pious among us might think we shouldn't even spend time with. Look what Jesus did in Luke 15:1-2. Tax collectors, other notorious sinners, often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, do you ever see record in Scripture where Jesus is off getting drunk with them? Nope. Do you ever see record in Scripture where Jesus is off with the prostitutes? You know what I mean? Nope. But he was loving them and ministering to them. All right, Luke 15:6-7. Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed. You see, Jesus loved them all. He didn't care about their background. He didn't care what they looked like. He just loved them. And why wouldn't he? He knew it was for them that he was going to die. Little fine-tuning on the word love again. This is a repetitious theme with me. Those of you who've heard me preach a lot have heard me talk about this a lot. So I'm aware, I'm about to repeat myself, but I've got to at this point. Loving these notorious sinners, or even just people who are different. You know, one of my best friends of the last 37 years, a guy I went to school with and everything, I mean, Kim will tell you, we don't have a lot in common. We really don't have a lot in common. But through crises in life, he's been there for me, and I've been there for him. Through successes in life, he's cheered me on, and I him. And we have very little in common. He's, you know, I mean, I'm super cool hipster dude, of course, and he's a nerd, right, in my mind. I'm also 18 years old, but, you know, that's another story in my mind. We don't have a lot in common as human beings. We don't have a lot of the same hobbies. We don't have a lot of the same interests. A conversation with him is sometimes a little awkward, because we don't have the same backgrounds or family lives or anything else. But he is very probably the truest, most loyal friend that I have on this earth. And I would like to think he thinks the same of me. Love isn't just having so much in common that you just can't wait to be with that person. Love is not just really desiring to be in the presence of that person, although that does help if you're married. Love is, listen to me, love is a commitment to treat that person as Jesus Christ would have treated them, whether you feel like it always or not. You say, but isn't that hypocritical? No, that's overcoming your emotions and doing what's right. Last thing, and I'll close with this. Why should we love? You want to know? Here we go. Christ taught us, Christ showed us, and Christ told us to love. Now, that ought to just be enough for the discussion right there. Revelation 2:1-3 says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. That's angelos, which means the messenger of the church. He's saying, tell the pastor of the church, the messenger of the church. angelos. That's a bad translation to say angel. You don't come to Angel John over here to tell him something in the church. You come to the messenger. So anyway, he says, write this letter to the angelos of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Uh-oh. That's not a good thing to hear. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. Turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. You see, it all sounds good, right? What that church was doing, basically, on the outside. Don't we all love a doctrinally strong church? Isn't that what every serious believer in Jesus Christ looks for in a church? One that teaches the right stuff, explains Scripture the correct way, sticks to the Word, believes the right thing. I hope so. That's part of it. But notice in Revelation 2, verse 4, it says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you first did. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Certainly, it refers to their neglecting the love of Jesus, but also it brings out love for other people. You see, in the church of Ephesus, they were so concerned that people maintained the same theological standard, and that's not a bad thing, but they were so focused on being correct in their theology, they forgot to love the people they were with. So why should we love in God's definition of love? Based on these verses in Revelation, if you're not going to hear it any other way, I'll just say it bluntly. Because if we don't, Christ is going to hold this against us. And my friends, I want to tell you something. I don't ever want to allow anything in my life to put me in the position of having Christ against me. Romans 8:31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? You see, we want to stand with Christ. We want to stand in his truth. We want to stand in his love. We want to stand with his power. So let's take a look at what God inspired Paul to write about love. Some of you had this at your wedding. It's probably one of the most familiar sections of Scripture in the entire Bible, but listen to it very carefully. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 through 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I'd only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans, I possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith, I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, sacrificed my body. Oh, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. What does that love look like? Well, it's patient and it's kind. It's not jealous, not boastful, it's not proud, it's not rude, doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of being wronged. Well, I'm not going to talk to her. Do you know what she did to me in 1973? And this is a very sexist statement, but women, you're worse about that than men. I mean, I'm sorry. You just are. Just, you know, well, I'm not, I don't have anything against her. I'll work with her. I'll be nice to her. But I'm just not going to have anything to do with her because she did this to me 4 weeks ago. So I'm just going to ignore her. Love keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Boy, he got what he deserved, didn't he? I hope and pray I don't get what I deserve. But I'm thankful for God's mercy instead. Love never gives up, verse 7, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Prophecy, speaking in unknown languages, special knowledge, it's going to become useless. But love will last forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when full understanding comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. And now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror. But then we're going to see everything with perfect clarity. All I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I'll know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever. Straight A's, a championship sports trophy, and a good-looking spouse. Three things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Not the world's definition of love, but God's definition of love. And let me remind you of this one last thing, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I read this definition of love, folks, and I'm going to be honest with you. There are times I've succeeded in this, but overall, I feel like the biggest failure in this room with love. Because I don't even like, much less want to practice love towards left wingers. I don't even want to practice love towards, well, I mean, what am I going to do in this country? I don't like Hillary or Trump, so what am I going to do? Just blow up, you know? I mean, people say, well, I'm going to vote for Trump. I'm going to go, oh, God, are you kidding? Well, I'm going to vote for Hillary. Oh, gosh, no, are you kidding? I mean, and I react both ways. So what am I going to do, just do away with everybody? Five years ago, I would have said move to Germany, but Merkel's kind of blown up over there now, so I don't think I'll do that either, you know? How do we do on love for the folks that are in Zombies Coffee and Donuts or on the campus or next to you in class or in your job over here who make such ridiculous statements as, well, you know, truth is relative because we're Christian in this country, but they're Hindus in this country and Buddhists in this country and Muslims in this country. And so after all roads do lead to the same God. We just use different names. You're going to hear that all over the city. You're even going to hear it in a few churches. So what do we do? Just stand in the pulpit and yell about them? Well, what do we do? Just walk on the other side of the street away from them? What do we do? Think, oh, thank you, God, I'm not like them. I don't have the practical answer as to how you're supposed to answer that this morning. I don't know what you're supposed to do. I don't know what I'm supposed to do in every case. But I know this, my heart has got to change. Especially towards those who are very different than I am. That I don't even like to listen to. It's like watching CNN. I just want to bust my TV up every time I turn CNN on. How are you supposed to put this into practice? Well, that's what you got to find out now. But I can tell you from what I'm dealing with right now, it starts right here. Are you willing to surrender your heart to God today and say, God, I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to love like you, because I realize I'm not doing that. That's where I'm going to start. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, now comes the hard part. We've heard scripture. We've heard exposition of that scripture. I think we're clear, because everybody in this room is intelligent enough to understand the scripture we've looked at. Now, Lord, to know what to do with it. I just believe, Lord, you probably have a specific recipe for each one of us of what we've got to do, what's got to change, what's got to be confessed, what we need to repent of, who we need to practice love toward this day that maybe we don't even like. Lord, I feel kind of strange saying this, but it's hard to be a Christian sometimes. And so I pray in this room today we just admit that and determine to rely more on you than relying on ourselves. And I pray that would bring great change in us, which would result in change in the way we see others. And in the way we see you, work on us, Lord. Be patient with us. Don't give up. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,